Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 18, verses 21 through 28. Now the cities of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were Jericho and Beth-Hogla and Emek-Keziz and Beth-Araba and Zemaram and Beth-El and Avim and Perah and Oprah. And Chephar Imani and Ophni and Gibeah, 12 cities with their villages. Gibeon, Ramah, Beroth, Mizpah, Chephirah, Mozah, Rakim, Erpil, Taralah, Zelah, Halaf, and the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. Gibeah, Kiriath, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin according to their families. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, last week we focused somewhat on the geography, now the topography of the land, taking in the cities and the things that surround those cities, focusing largely upon the opportunities that God gives us in our lives. As we go through the different ones upon the tribes of Jacob, we begin to realize that God is working in each one in a very different and unique way. And I hope that as we go through these, that you identify with each in some way, that the Lord begins to speak to your heart as we begin to see his grace and his truth and his mercy all the way through these lives. One thing is sure, that God desires us to inherit blessings. The blessings are ours. One of the great points in this particular text in chapter 18 is why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? God has blessings for you now. The blessings that God has for us now are joy and peace and contentment and confidence. Lord wants you to have fellowship and love for one another. Right? Blessings are ours even now. Yet we seem to be slow in receiving those blessings, or as Scripture tells us, to be diligent to enter into God's rest. We seem to not be so diligent to do that. God's desire is for us to enjoy these blessings, and yet we seem to sit on the peripheral and we seem to sit outside of those things, involved in so many things of the world. As we come to this passage, we begin to realize that God is saying, you know, why are you waiting? It's a simple question. Why not go forward? If you look in chapter 18, if you look with me in verse 3, it starts off this way. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering the possessions? How long? That's an interesting question we should be asking ourselves. Well, where do I start? Well, Scripture tells us, obey first. Do what I tell you first. In fact, if you look at the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, you see that foundation established right at the very beginning. Joshua chapter 1, if you look in the passage, as God comes to Moses, and he comes now to Joshua, and he says, look, be strong and courageous. That's verse 6, if you look with me. For you shall give this people the possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn to it from the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. A simple phrase, isn't it? Only be sure that you do all that I tell you to do. He starts off by saying you have to walk in faith. You have to be strong and courageous. You need to go forward. And, you know, so many of times we are waiting for God to do something in order for us to go forward. And he says, no, you step out. I'll begin to bless. It is that fundamental principle that we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added unto you. What is he telling us? Well, he's telling you, take a step out there. You begin to seek the right things. You begin to pursue the right things. Psalm 91, verse 14 says, you love God, call upon God. You love him, you call upon him. And it goes on and it says that he'll hear you. And literally, he will make you secure. He'll bring security in your life. But you have to call upon him. Do what he tells you to do. We oftentimes read the passage in Psalm 37 that makes reference to trust in the Lord, do good, cultivate faithfulness. Then the Lord will not only give you the desires of your heart, but he'll cause your righteousness to shine like the noonday. God has many blessings for us, but the problem is that we're not taking those steps that God tells us to do. I mean, Psalm 119, verse 11 says, thy word have I treasured in my heart. Are you treasuring God's word in your heart? That I might not sin against thee. See, what keeps us from the sins of the world? Well, you have to treasure God's word. I don't think that necessarily means that you sit and memorize it. I think what it means is that you love it so much that you don't forget it. That it actually becomes such a part of your life that as you begin to treasure the right things, you no longer want to do the wrong things. But you have to treasure first. See, all those things begin to reveal themselves. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, keep yourself fervent in your love for one another. Are you loving one another? I'm waiting for someone else to love me. No, the scripture tells you to be fervent in your love for one another. Romans chapter 12 says to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable service of worship. Scripture is telling you, you first, you begin to take out those steps. God will direct your steps. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him. Then he will direct your steps. See? God is telling us to move forward. He's telling us to obey first. He's also telling us to watch ourselves. And as we're going through this particular outline that we've seen in this particular chapter, we begin to realize that we need to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 actually says that you and I need to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself. You know, nobody knows you like you. And you know what your tendencies are. You know what your weaknesses are. You know what the proclivities that you have, the things that draw you. You know what they are more than anybody else. Scripture says you need to be aware of those things because those things are the things that will drag you down, those things. So that when Paul even writes to different churches, he writes with the knowledge of the tendencies of each church. For instance, when he writes to the church of Thessalonians, he says, I know that you're quickly shaken. There's some people that are more vulnerable than other people and more have a tendency to do and fall away faster than others. We also know that Timothy has a tendency, as he writes to Timothy, to be a little timid. Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but he's given us a spirit of love and power and a sound mind. Well, why does he write to Timothy that way? Because he has a tendency to be that way. I oftentimes think of the passage in 2 Peter as Peter writes and talks about the false prophets that come in. He goes, you know you guys have a tendency to be greedy and that people will use your greed and exploit you. So if you know that you have a tendency for that, you have to be on guard for that because that is a weakness in which the evil one comes in and begins to draw us away. He also begins to talk about the sense of sensuality and the way that we're so drawn in, or more specifically, those that he writes to, Peter, that are drawn to sensuality. If you're drawn to that, then avoid those things. Flee youthful lust, Scripture tells you. Colossians talks about those that are drawn into philosophy, those that are drawn into things like man's traditions and visions upon that man has. Well, you have a tendency to do that? If you do, then read Colossians. But beyond that, watch yourself. And we realize as we come into these passages that we see the different tendencies of the different men of the 12 tribes. I mean, Philippians is one of the great books that we all embrace in some way, but it's written largely to those that will tend to be anxious. It's written about those that have become so anxious that they're literally joyless. You know how you become so worried about things that you lose your joy? Well, Philippians is written to those that are struggling with those kind of things. And, you know, I guess in some way we all relate to the Corinthians, in which oftentimes are very immature and selfish and have a tendency to go in that particular realm. James, to me, is an encouraging book in the sense that when difficult times come, I can tell you my first reaction is to be angry. And so, of course, he tells James, he says, or James tells his people, look, just make sure that you understand the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You begin to weigh in those things, and you begin to realize that my anger is really a sign of disbelief. I don't trust God. I don't believe that he has actually given this trial to me as a gift, that every good thing is bestowed by God, and this is a good thing. Because, in fact, you can consider it all joy when you encounter this trial, because this is a testing of your faith, and it's producing endurance, and God is doing good in this. So don't look at this wrong. In each of the books, you begin to realize that there are tendencies by certain groups, and those tendencies in some way touch our lives in a very unique way at different stages of our life. But the Bible is telling us that we have those tendencies. Watch yourself. And then one of the great passages as we look in verses 14 through 15 in this particular chapter is there's a sense of God calling us to turn around. In fact, as he's going through the borders, he uses the phrase, turn around. If you look with me in verse 14, and the border extended from there and turned round to the west. You say, what are we turning away from? What are we turning around from? And the answer is Beth-horon, if you look in verse 14. That's the house of emptiness, the house of hollowness. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? The pursuit of man can only bring you emptiness and hollowness, and it goes southward and ends in the city of Baal, which is the worship of other gods. Clearly, we need to turn around. Where does he want us to ultimately go? And if you look at the end of verse 15, it's at the waters of Netoah. Now, we talked about this, but it seems as if you were to place these waters any place, it is right there in Jerusalem. It is within the gates of Jerusalem. It is at the place where the priest would cleanse themselves. And it clearly seems to be the place in which Jesus is standing in John chapter 7 saying, come unto me, the waters, and I'm going to cleanse you. Deep within. So scripture is telling us to turn away from the emptiness, go to the Savior, go to the place of cleansing. It's a great, great way of conveying that as you're kind of going through the twists and turns of the area and the land. There is a reminder within the passage, and in particular verses 16 through 20, it is a reminder that there are valleys ahead, and you're going to have good times and you're going to have bad times, and those bad times can be extremely deep. It's a very interesting setting if you were to look at the city of Jerusalem. On the west coast, or on the west side of the city, is a valley of Ben-Hinnom. On the east side is the valley of Kidron. Kidron meaning dark. Jesus actually walks across that valley to go to the place of prayer in the Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So you have the valley of death, and if you go a little bit further towards the east, you run into the valley of the Jordan, which empties out into the Dead Sea. The influences of the Dead Sea, of course, are a stark reminder of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you have the Sodom and Gomorrah on the one side, and you have the Ben-Hinnom on the other side. As you're looking at this, you have this city set upon a hill that God has ordained in a very unique way. And we're going to talk about that as it relates specifically to Benjamin. But you see that place of Ben-Hinnom that is mentioned specifically in Jeremiah chapter 7, as well as Jeremiah chapter 19, that begins to describe this place in which the children of Israel, and Benjamin included, would take their children and sacrifice them to the god of Molech. It became a place of fire, so therefore they call it the place of Topheth, which means fire and burning. And the bones and the screams and the cries of the children were ever present within this particular valley. Jesus would come into the picture, and by the time he begins to talk about hell, it is usually translated in our Bibles, hell, it is literally the word Gehenna, the place of sorrow, the place of crying out. Ben-Hinnom means son of lamentation, son of crying out. Gehenna is the place of crying out. Same place. So that when Jesus comes on the scene and he goes, you want to know what hell looks like? It looks like a place in which pain and sorrow and wicked and cruel people are destroying themselves. I mean, literally, Jesus lets man define hell, because this is what he's established. You want to see where greed will take you? Where putting yourself first above your children, above anything else, above God, will take you? It's right here, Gehenna. And he begins to mention Gehenna. In fact, almost every time it's mentioned in Scripture, Jesus uses that particular word, Gehenna. You'll see it probably in your text as hell. It will literally be the word Gehenna. These are graphic pictures that are given to Benjamin. What does it look like to go your way? All he has to do is look at Gehenna. And all he has to do is look on the other side, and there's a temptation to pursue my lust, and it goes into the Dead Sea, and it goes into the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Clearly, there were influences of the Ammonites, which were the sons of Lot, in this particular passage. Because if you look with me in verse 24, it uses Kephar Ammoni. That's the land of the Ammonites. So Sodom and Gomorrah are influenced in that particular region. Where he begins to describe the cities that are given to Benjamin, you can see the place of choice all around him. And you begin to realize that in our lives as well, God has given us choices and a place to go, a place to head, but we have to watch out. There are valleys ahead. There are temptations we have tendencies to stay away from. So going through the land, we're seeing these pictures coming up from us. As you come to verse 21, we now come to the cities. And the description goes from the geography alone and goes into the sense of the gathering places. Where do we gather? Where do we gather around? And what's interesting is that God places us in places of fellowship and gathering. That's what cities basically are. And man seeks certain things within his particular realms. What you need to understand in the book of Joshua and going into the promised land is these are purely physical inheritances. So that when you inherit within the world, these are the things that you inherit. God has greater things for us to inherit. And you go, well, why can't I inherit the things of the world? Well, you know, you start reading the inheritance of the Old Testament. You go, I don't think that's that cool to inherit those kind of things. And the list that is given, the cities that are given, are really descriptions of the things that the world has to offer. Now, what's also interesting, if you look within the passage, is there seems to be a division between the first 12 cities and then the last 14 cities. If you look with me in verse 24, it ends with Kephar, Ammonai, Ophani, Geba, 12 cities with their villages. See that? Then you drop on down to verse 28, and Zillah, and Hanathoth, and Jebusite, that is Jerusalem, and Gibeath, and Kiriath, 14 cities. So why the breakdown? I can tell you, of all the things that I was struggling with in this particular passage, that one gave me the biggest fight as I was warring with, what are you trying to tell us? Well, clearly there are examples in Scripture of numbers and the significance of the numbers. So we have to go there first. There's a significance in the number. What's the number 12 make reference to? Well, the number 12 literally makes reference to two basic things. One is it refers to foundations, and the other it refers to fellowship. 12 is used, and Jesus will actually incorporate this in John as he begins to talk about it. I think it's John chapter 11. He goes, are there not 12 hours in a day? You begin to realize that God has separated the two, day and night, and we see that in the Old Testament. But you see the foundation of day and you see the foundation of night, and God has established the two. What's interesting is by the time you come to the end of the book of Daniel in chapter 12, you begin to realize that God had established the Old Testament patriarchs, the 12, for the purpose of being lights in the night. That is to say, without the sun coming out. If you remember going all the way back to creation, and there was evening and there was morning one day. It'll say that every time. Now listen carefully. There was evening first. Then there was morning. So first comes the night, then comes the day. So the Old Testament is the night. Why is it night? Well, it's without Christ. So you have the Old Testament, and the Old Testament saints are like the stars in Daniel chapter 12, are like the stars in the night. See? And then Jesus comes in John, the Gospel of John, says, I'm the light of the world. And then he turns to his disciples and says, now you're the light of the world. You're the sons of day. So you have the 12 apostles, which are the day, and you have the 12 patriarchs, which are the sons of the night. These are both foundations, but they're also fellowship. In fact, when you look at Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus 23, and it talks about the showbread, there are 12 loaves of bread, which is a picture of the fellowship that God affords us, the gathering together. And so what great pictures of foundations and fellowship as we begin to look at the number 12 and the desire that God has for them to have fellowship, i.e. the cities, and the foundations. And the question is, as you look at these 12, what are their foundations established on? Well, the world offers a lot of interesting foundations. Some are upon things of money and finances. In fact, some of the cities, you start off with Jericho, there was a worship of the moon and the skies, and some people are... Well, their whole system is founded on the things of the environment. That's what they've established. Of course, we're kind of seeing that come out a little bit stronger nowadays, more than ever. But as you begin to look at the names of the cities, and I won't go into all the details of them, some are dealing with gentle fawns, and others are dealing with strong heifers. I mean, different pursuits. The question is, what is your foundation on? And ultimately, God is going to bring us, if you look at the end of all of this, to Jerusalem, verse 28. That's where it's all going. But the point of the matter is, there are a lot of different kinds of fellowship. There are a lot of different kinds of foundations that man establishes. These are all kind of listed within. And you can see the influences as you look in verse 24. Of the Ammonites, you see the influences of things like emptiness, really, avim, within the passage, and people pursuing success. It actually uses the word double fleece within the passage. So all these cities are demonstrating things that could allure you, things that you could want. Now the second part of the list then is numbered 14. In other words, you're given 14 cities from the start of Gibeon on to the end. The point of 14 is that it's two sevens. If you understand that seven is an oath, so that when God declared the Sabbath, in fact, oftentimes the Jews, when they would swear an oath, would seven themselves. So it was actually given as a promise. What's interesting about that is that, of course, Christ has promised us with an oath, and he not only has promised us, but he's given us an oath, and you see that in the book of Hebrews. That's kind of a double seven display, that God is promising us something. 14 is not only a double oath, but it is a sense of deliverance. So it ties the two together, that God's going to deliver us as well as he's given us a promise. Now, take this to its extreme, and you can see it all the way through Scripture. For instance, when is the Passover celebrated? Well, it's celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. 14th. Why is that true? Well, because the Passover was God's declaration, as the Passover lamb was slain, of God's deliverance for us. And all the way through, you begin to see the significance of 14, the promise of the oath, the Passover, the deliverance. In fact, what's also interesting is, and I don't want to go too deep into this, but in Matthew, if you look with me in chapter 1, which many of you probably remember, and you go through the genealogy, which that's very interesting. But if you pick up with me in verse 17, we'll just read the synopsis of the text. It says in verse 17, "Therefore all the generations for Abraham to David are 14 generations." That's a picture of the deliverance by a shepherd and a king, Abraham to David, right? "And from David the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations." Well, that literally is God delivering us from failure and tyranny. And if you look towards the end, "and from deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations, through liberation and redemption, God is delivering us in the person of Christ." So 14 is saying what? God promises to deliver you. He promises to deliver you. And he is repeating that over and over again. As we come to this passage, what we begin to realize is the promise of deliverance is given as he goes through the cities. And as you go through the cities, you start off with Gibeon, Ramah, names like Mizpah. All of those names have something in common. It refers to high place, hill, mountain, lofty place, all describing something very similar. So what it's talking about, of course, obviously, is that man has his pursuits and longs for that place of exaltation. It will ultimately end in Jerusalem, and the way that it ends, Jerusalem is not the last city, but the way it ends, if you were to read it, would read something like this. We'll just pick up in verse 28, "And Zelophehad and the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem," was letting us know that the Jebusites now live in there and probably shouldn't. "But the Jebusites and Gibeath and Kerioth, 14 city." Well, Gibeath is high place, or we'll say hill, and Kerioth is just a city. So Jerusalem, the city on a hill. The interesting way in which it ends is conveying the fact that God is pointing and drawing Benjamin. All we like sheep go astray, and Benjamin is probably one of the greatest examples of that. We have aspirations and I think expectations for our kids, for maybe people around us. People disappoint, don't they? They don't seem to match up to the things that we had hoped for, we had longed for. Benjamin is that poster boy of not matching up. And you have a father that loves this son probably more than the others, obviously. The passage makes reference to not only the fact that his most loving wife, or the wife that he loved the most, Rachel, had died in childbirth having this young man, this baby. But beyond that, she was and he was loved deeply. Scripture tells us that because of this, they were clearly overcompensation, overindulgence. And the bottom line is we want good for our kids. We want good for people around us. We sometimes do the wrong things in wanting good for them. We sometimes embellish them with the wrong things, do the wrong things, help them in the wrong way. What it turns out is that Benjamin ends up to be a total wreck. And this is always, I know it probably shouldn't be, but it's extremely encouraging to me. because as you begin to see, this guy is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what's amazing beyond comprehension to me is by the time you come into Revelation chapter 7, his tribe is mentioned. 12,000 are redeemed and are part of the eternal kingdom of God. Now, you follow his life. Here's a guy that, Rachel's getting ready to die. This child is born. This child should be named Son of My Sorrow. So she wants to give him that name because she's dying. Jacob says, no, he's going to be Son of My Right Hand. Boy, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have this young man, Son of the Right Hand? The Redeemer, right? The one that's going to rescue us. You want to hear irony? Here's irony. When you go into the book of Judges, and it talks about one of the first judges, I think it's Judges chapter 3, one of the first judges is Ehud. This particular judge is from the tribe of Benjamin. Irony. He's left-handed. And by the time you come to the end in Judges chapter 19, and as they are filled with debauchery and hatred, I mean, what we understand according to the text is the Benjamites were extremely good warriors. Just to kind of give you an example, 400,000 of the Israelites come against them because of the discipline, because of their total immorality. They come against them, 400,000. And they hold them for 2 days. In fact, the Benjamites kill more of the Israelites than the Israelites don't seem to be able to even touch the Benjamites. Within 2 days, the Benjamites will kill 40,000 of the Israelites. You want to know why? Because they were really good with a bow, and they were really good with slingshots. And you know what the text says? That every man with a slingshot was left-handed. Everyone. That's irony, isn't it? Son of My Right Hand, all left-handed. And you begin to see the failings of the expectations and of the desires. And look, we all have those desires that we want this to happen and we want that to happen. But that isn't what's going to happen. God has greater things in store. And our focus is on man oftentimes. And one of the reasons why we're so disappointed. Scripture says if you trust in God, you'll never be disappointed. Put your trust in God. You won't be disappointed. But as you begin to watch the things of Benjamin, you begin to realize, okay, wrong guy. Wrong guy. I mean, this is the chosen one. This is the son of the right hand. No, he's not. But God in his grace keeps him right next to, even gives him the city of Jerusalem. This is a very interesting point. The city of Jerusalem was not originally given to Judah. It was given to Benjamin. It was his city. He allowed the Jebusites to come in. The Jebusites were good at making money, and probably it was an advantage to keep them in. So he not only has to contend with the Jebusites in the list of the cities of the 14, he has to contend with Gibeonites, and you begin to see the influences of the world come into play and literally cause a tremendous falling away of the Benjamites, and to where the Israelites ultimately have to destroy almost all of them, where there's just a few hundred left in the whole nation of the Benjamites. But God is moving. And God, though he had called Benjamin to be a part of the tribe, he did not call Benjamin to save the world. And you have this interesting picture of Rachel as she's on her journey, and she dies on her way, guess where? On her way to Bethlehem. She dies just short of Bethlehem. Scripture all the way through is saying, not this guy, not this guy. Man has expectations, but it's not this guy. God raises up a man by the name of David from the tribe of Judah. Judah will be surrounding Benjamin. And Judah is an interesting study because, in particular, as you go to Genesis chapter 44, you see Judah of the tribes, not a perfect guy, but one thing he does do, he stands up for his little brother Benjamin. And when it comes right down to it, he says, take me instead of him. At that point, Judah becomes the focus. It's going to come, the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. And you see David being chosen in as coming from the tribe of Judah in 2 Samuel and the blessings that are promised to him. But David has to go through something pretty intense. In fact, towards the end of David's life, David's heart will become proudful and arrogant and will go, it's this guy, it's David. And God goes, not this guy. But it'll be on this hill. And I've got to have you turn there, because I just want to make note as we leave Joshua chapter 18 verse 28, that it ends with the city of Jebusite, which is Jerusalem. And if you look with me in 2 Samuel 24, you'll see this brought up towards the end, in which this land is purchased by David. It's purchased. And has to be purchased by from a Jebusite, which is very interesting. It has to be purchased from a Jebusite. Why would a Jebusite own this property? Because Benjamin had given it up. See? But in 2 Samuel 24, David's heart becomes proud. He begins to number his troops. And he has a pretty big army. Over 1.5 million soldiers. That's a pretty big army. I mean, he has something to boast in. Scripture seems to infer that there was something that displeased him that God had done, and because of this, he was going to, well, let's just say, shore up his self-esteem by saying how powerful he is as a king. God goes, you can't do that. So 70,000 of his men will die. 70,000 of his men will die because he decided to be arrogant. He's wondering, what can I do? The prophet comes to him and he goes, this is what you got to do. You got to purchase this piece of property. And when you purchase this piece of property, you're going to have to put a sacrifice on that. Now the question is, what property? Well, it's owned by the Jebusites, but it shouldn't be. It's this hill called Moriah, which, if you remember, you go all the way back to Genesis 22, Abraham took his only son and placed him on this hill called Moriah. Moriah, just simply put, means chosen by Jehovah. This is the place that he chose. And why did God choose this place? Because it was a place in which somebody would trust in him, and it would be a place in which God would provide the lamb. This would be the place. Man goes through having all kinds of expectations about what will be the salvation of the world. You know, I oftentimes hear the fact that, you know, our children are our future. I just cringe every time I hear that. We're in trouble. Christ is our future.
Amen.
See, we get the focus wrong. But God keeps taking us back to this hill. He keeps taking us back. So he turns to David and he says, you got to buy this hill from the Jebusite. Now, what's interesting is the Jebusite is mentioned as Arunah in 2 Samuel, Ornan in Chronicles. It is actually the same name, and I don't want to get into the details of the orthographic linguistics, but it's fundamentally the same name. However, it sheds a different focus on. So the interesting thing about this is that Ornan, the name Ornan, is going to refer to a tree, and Arunah is going to refer to a light or joyful singing. And so the picture is that here is this piece of property that's going to be purchased, and it has this picture of a tree and a joyous light that is surrounding it. David speaks to the Lord. He sees the angel, verse 17 of 2 Samuel 24, striking down the people, and he said, "Behold, I am the one who sinned. It is I who have done wrong. These are sheep. What have they done? Please take me." And you almost hear the echoing of Judah all the way back from Genesis. Take me. The heart of David, take me. The heart of the one that would come and save us, take me. Begins to resound within the passage. David goes up and you begin to realize that Arunah, who is clearly Jebusite's businessman, sure, we'll just let you have it for nothing. And David goes, we're not going to go that way. I know who you are, I know how you manipulate and call favors in, but beyond that, I'm not going to give to God that which costs me nothing. And he states that within the passage. In fact, you'll see it in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21 as well. As the king says in verse 24, "However, the king said to Arunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer a burnt offering to God, that which costs me nothing.'" So David bought the threshing floor. That day, a change and a transformation begins to happen. The city, which was known as the city of Jebus, which means threshing floor, becomes the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. God begins to work in such a magnificent way as he begins to promise a deliverance, swearing to us by an oath, "I will deliver you." And I think the encouraging thing about all of this is that it's not contingent on me. I mean, if Benjamin teaches you anything, he teaches you that it's not Benjamin's righteousness that brought this about. It was in spite of Benjamin, God was going to continue to bring Benjamin back to the city. He keeps taking him back. And though Benjamin would fail and would sell the city to another people, God would have Judah, his big brother, who was called upon to protect Benjamin, God would have him buy the city back. And that place would be purchased, not with silver and gold, ultimately, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He would not give to God that which cost him nothing. You know, what an interesting contrast. You have a Benjamin who is a giver, who is a taker. You have a Benjamin who is selfish, egotistical. And yet God saves Benjamin in spite of that by a giver, a selfless, sacrificial Savior from the tribe of Judah who will proclaim just that simple phrase, "Take me instead." God's working in our lives, and I know there's a lot of frustrations about people in our lives. Sometimes our perception is that way, they're just way beyond, you know, salvation. They just can't. You know, whenever you think that, go back to Benjamin. He's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He continues to be one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's in the eternal kingdom of Israel. God has preserved Benjamin. Father, we give you thanks that though we would declare who should sit on the right hand, that's in your court. And your elevation is not based upon the external, nor the approval of man. But your choosing is in accordance with love. The one who would sacrifice, the one who would die, the one who would care for others more than himself. This would be the son of the right hand. All the rest of us are left-handed. But you would redeem. Father, the world has a lot of choices for us to make. It seems like we choose the wrong foundations. We gather wrong, the wrong fellowship. But in your grace, you somehow keep bringing us back to Jerusalem. As we look over one side of the wall, we see darkness and death. We look on the other side and we see cruelty and crying. But there is a place in the middle where a hill begins to rise. A tree is established. A light begins to glare. We see the glory of your presence. We realize that if it were not for you, we would have no hope. There would be no family. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, turn to Jesus. He saves in spite of us. Trust in him. Go to him. See him as the source of redemption, of deliverance, because there is absolutely no other name that is given among men by which we could be delivered. No other name. It doesn't matter what we call anything. You're the only one that can save. I don't know what you're wrestling through. I don't know the things that you're struggling in. But I do know this. Jesus saves. You praise any place.